This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
So good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors here at New Heights, and we're, a couple of weeks into a new year and a couple of weeks into a new series, Your Ever After. I read a blog on a pretty regular basis by a guy named Jim White. He's a pastor of a church on the East Coast, and in one of his more recent articles, I poached this from him. He said, I read an article in the Atlantic Monthly where a man coined a term to describe his own spiritual condition that typifies millions of others just like him. He said, after a couple of glasses of Merlot, someone asked this guy about his religion. And he said, he was about to say atheist when it dawned on him that that might not really be quite accurate. He said, I used to call myself an atheist, but I still don't believe in God, but the larger truth is it has been years since I really cared one way or the other. So he said, I guess I'd call myself, and this is where it just kind of hit him, an apatheist. Apatheist. He doesn't care. And he's not alone. Over 40% of the people who don't attend church admit, when asked, they don't even wonder whether they're going to go to heaven or not. It just isn't an issue. It's not on their minds. Even further down the scale is a guy like Isaac Asimov, a science fiction writer a number of years ago. He said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. He said, for whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. I have a feeling these folks are not alone. I wonder, you know, what about you and me? Do we assent to a belief that there's a life after this one, but really think more like the only thing that counts is today? I mean, if we had to be really honest, would we have to admit that thoughts about the afterlife, about heaven, the life after this one, either rarely come into our minds or maybe are never there? Or do we live like this world and this life is all there is, and truth be told, we really don't want to go to heaven? And make myself clear here, at least not right now, right? We want to go to heaven, oh, for sure. And if Jesus came and offered it to us right now, we'd say, well, you know, no, not really. And then we'd clarify, oh, I want to go to heaven, but maybe when I'm really, really old, you know, like Pastor Bill, someone really, really old. Would anybody be able to tell we believe in heaven by the way we live? We live in a world that is very materialistic. It wars against this idea of heaven or a world, a life yet to come, because it's unseen. We're hung up on the stuff we can see and touch. And so in our country, I think this tendency to not think about heaven or the life to come is exacerbated and aggravated by the fact that really most people are doing pretty well for themselves. They're okay. They don't have a whole bunch of horrible, overwhelming problems, and they're comfortable. Do you know where you hear the most consistent and constant perspective on heaven? It's from people who are enduring persecution, suffering, or crushing hardship. Think spirituals of the slaves in 19th century America. Their lives were horrible, and they had nothing but a bleak outlook in the future. And so for them, their only hope was heaven. I mean, what were they going to hope in? A nice job, a good job one day, or a nice place to live, or a pleasant retirement at old age? Of course not. They couldn't look forward to any of that. So for them, thoughts about heaven and the life to come dominated their music. Like, for instance, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home, right? That, by the way, also happened to be a code song for the Underground Railroad. They hoped they would escape. But underlying that thought was an even deeper theology that said, this world stinks. Jesus, rescue me, take me to heaven, take me to the promised land. Truth is that for many of us who call ourselves Christians, I wonder, because we kind of have it okay here, I wonder if we're a bit afraid that heaven might be disappointing, that it might be substandard compared to what we have here. And in addition to that, it lasts so long, right? We think, I don't have much of an attention span already. I watch about 15 minutes of a TV show and I'm bored, or I have the attention span of a fruit fly. How am I going to make it through eternity? And how different our perspective may be from those of the writers of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for instance, he gives us a very different vantage point from which to see these things. And I want to read for you a couple of verses, a chunk of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then talk about it a little bit. But would you stand with me, please, as kind of our custom here, to stand for the Word of God out of respect for what God has to say. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Thank you. You can be seated. This letter of 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was addressing a church that right at that moment as he was writing was being deceived by some guys that he sarcastically referred to as the super apostles. And their claim was the Apostle Paul wasn't an apostle at all. Even though Paul was the founder of this church and the spiritual father of many of these people, the super apostles thought, well, he can't be an apostle of God. Look at his life. It's a mess. He's always in trouble. He's always being persecuted. He's suffering for his faith. He has hardships in his life. He can't be an apostle, or his life would look differently. And the Apostle Paul, fortunately, writes to them and to us and says, "No, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Pain and difficulty, suffering, weakness, they're not signs of God's absence. They're perfect opportunities for God to show his strength and to showcase it in our lives." And so in the verses prior to the ones that we just read, he in essence says to the Corinthian Christians, listen, dying isn't a big deal. We're just exchanging a tent, a temporary dwelling, for a house. And we get tied up in this life in the tent and think that's it. But he said, really, we're looking forward to a home, a permanent dwelling place. He's talking about the glorified, resurrected body that we'll receive someday. For Paul, the way he learned to live and to not give up and not lose heart was to remember, my true home isn't here, it's there. And so I'm calling this section of verses looking toward heaven, because that's what the Apostle Paul does it, and he does it very well, looking toward heaven. And then in verse 6, we're going to start with verses 6 to 8. We're going to look at his attitude first, and then in the second section, his action. Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When he says we're always confident, it's because it's translated that way because in the original language, it was in the present tense, which indicates an attitude, a perspective that the Apostle Paul and his teammates had constantly. And he'd like for it to be our attitude also. He had this rock-solid, deep-seated belief, actually two-sided. One is that as long as we're here in this body, in this world, we're away from the Lord. But the other side of it was we would prefer to be absent from this body and then therefore present with the Lord. There are only two places for a follower of Jesus to be, either in this body, flesh and bone, and away from the Lord, or with the Lord. No other options, which is really, really encouraging and comforting. It means that should we die, we will be immediately, completely, consciously with the Lord, home at last. Yes, it's right. Our bodies will sleep until the resurrection and then be reunited with our soul and spirit, but our experience of that will be completely conscious with the Lord. So that individual you know and love who breathed her last here in this world, but her love for Jesus was evident. The minute she gave that last breath here, she was there with him. What a comfort that is. And not only was Paul confident of this, he's clear, he preferred to be with the Lord. There wasn't hesitation on his part at all. He would say to us, no, really, trust me. You want to be there, not here. One of the authors I read He asked some of the questions that I think people tend to ask about heaven. Are we going to lie around all day in heaven on fluffy clouds? Are we going to play harps? Take afternoon naps? Spend all of our time in church? Or all of our time praying, all of our time reading the Bible? Not a television in sight? No sports challenges? I mean, we're going to have the body we finally dreamed of and nothing to do with it. No mountains to climb, no sports to play, no food to eat, no sex. His conclusion was, who needs it, huh? Well, Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, he says, our belief that heaven will be boring betrays a heresy, a false teaching on our part, and that is, we believe that God is boring. And that's utter nonsense. The desire for pleasure that, and the experience of joy that we have in this world already comes from God's hand. Who do you think created our taste buds? Who created adrenaline? The sex drive, nerve endings that convey pleasure to our brains. That was all God's equipment, right? Likewise, our imaginations and our capacity for joy and exhilaration were made by the very God that we accuse of being boring. Randy Alcorn says, are we so arrogant as to imagine that human beings came up with the idea of having fun? We picture ourselves as fun-loving and God as some kind of huge cosmic killjoy, don't we? It's like, man, if we give him the way, you know, kind of the lead on the thing, he's going to ruin it for us. We have it backwards. God's not boring. We are. We didn't invent wit or humor or laughter. God did. We'll never exhaust God's sense of humor and his love for adventure. Paul, to be clear, didn't have a death wish. He's not saying we should live in this world so uselessly because we're just constantly thinking about heaven. That's not a helpful opportunity or perspective either. On the other hand, we shouldn't be so wrapped up in this life that we forget we have a real home that we're heading to. And so that attitude that he carried with him of, hey, we'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord, it affected the way he lived. Look at verse 9, where we can see the action of the Apostle Paul. He says, so we make it our goal to please him, the Lord, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This strong, solid belief of the Apostle Paul about an eternal home that he was heading toward affected the way he lived. He lived to please God. And so he lived in this life with a view toward that life. This life he lived in light of that life. So he was constantly asking himself, what can I do in this life that will have eternal implications, have eternal impact, make a difference for eternity? And if you're going to ask that question, then one of the questions you have to ask is, what's eternal in this life? And there's only one answer. I mean, aside from God himself, the only thing you and I ever intersect with that's eternal are other people. They're eternal, which makes every human being of incredible value and worth. C.S. Lewis has a long quote, but would you hang in there with me because it's really worth it. He says, C.S. Lewis is a Christian philosopher, a defender of the Christian faith in some cases. He says it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, listen to this, all day long, we are in some degree or another helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and respect due them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, as all of our friendships, all of our loves, all of our play, all of our politics, I would add all of our work. There are no ordinary people, C.S. Lewis says. Listen to this. You've never talked to a mere mortal, ever. It is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Paul got it, and he lived his life this way, with this perspective, this understanding of what has true value in mind. And so he also reminds us there's another reason to do this. One day, he's speaking to Christians here, we will face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you might find that shocking and think, wait a minute, I thought by accepting Jesus, I escaped the judgment piece. You do. In this sense, there is a judgment at the end of time called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's where people who have not put their faith in Jesus are judged according to their works, their lives. But there's another judgment seat that takes place, and it's a judgment of the lives of Christians. It is not for salvation. It is not to condemn. It is not to punish. It is not to shame. It is an opportunity for us to realize the various ways, small and great, where God worked through our lives to achieve eternal impact, and where he worked in our lives to help us maintain an eternal perspective as we lived this life. We have a chance to receive rewards for giving ourselves in service to Christ, which I find absolutely staggering. God gives us what we need. He equips us to serve. Then he empowers us to serve. And then he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to reward you for serving. It's unbelievable. But Paul, he understands that judgment's coming. And his attitude is, I want to make sure I pile up as many eternal rewards as I possibly can, because in the end, we're not going to be praising ourselves. We're going to be praising Jesus. So he lived every day asking, how can I continue to build up my investments there? I don't mean to imply that we shouldn't be investing here at all. For instance, financially, hey, it's a good idea to prepare for retirement or have life insurance. Those are the ways a thoughtful person would live. But ultimately, we look beyond this life and say, right now, what I'm doing today, I'm dealing with not mere mortals, but eternal, everlasting beings, and I can help change eternity by what I do here today. I didn't think if we're going to talk about heaven, it was enough to talk about looking toward heaven. I think we need to see, what does the Bible say about heaven itself? So I want to look at the book of Revelation, but let me just do a brief introduction here for you. The book of Revelation is a written description of a vision that the apostle John had when he was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there for his faith. And one day while he was praying, he has this magnificent vision of Jesus. That's why it's called the Revelation of Jesus. And it's in this vision that John sees heaven open, and he sees the future. And the idea behind what he's writing, I think most of all, was to say to Christians, maybe then and now, who are suffering, hey, don't forget, there's an ultimate victory, and the victory belongs to the Lord. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. It may seem bad now, but in the end, God wins. Don't quit. But the second thing he did was give us a vision of the future, symbols and images to describe the end of human history and the future second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this section of verses, I'm calling living in heaven. Because the Bible gives us a little glimpse into what is that day going to be like. So not just look toward heaven, but live in heaven. What's that going to be? In Revelation 21, verse 1, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is the place of God. John says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. A new heaven, a new earth. It's like, wait, I didn't know there was anything wrong with the first heaven. But that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, right? If we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. He's talking about the first heaven, the heaven that exists now. And you might think, well, is that like some kind of inferior aspect of heaven? No, it's perfect. It's where the Lord is. There is not a flaw in it. You will not have the sense, if you were to die today and go to heaven, you would not have a sense of, well, this is underwhelming. Well, this is like flying coach instead of first class. You won't have any sense of that at all. It's perfect. It's exactly what it needs to be. And What I'd have to say based on this passage is the only one who could improve on perfection is God. Somehow he's going to upgrade heaven and then, of course, earth. And we get it with earth, right? This is the first earth, and it needs some overhauling. One of the questions is, does God destroy the whole thing, heaven and earth, and start over from scratch? I don't know. It talks in these verses, right, about heaven and earth passing away. So maybe. But I'm intrigued by the fact that when he talks about a new heaven and new earth, he uses the Greek word kainos for new. Neos would have been the word you would have probably used if you wanted to talk about a fresh start, a new beginning in that sense, recent origin. It would be neos. This is kainos, which means to be of a different character or nature. And that may lend credence to the idea that God's just going to give everything an extreme makeover. He's not going to start from scratch and build the whole thing up from nothing, but he's going to radically change it all. And notice something else about the new heaven and new earth that may shock you. It's like there's no more sea. Well, for a lot of you fishermen, you're like, well, that's kind of a deal breaker. I'm sorry. It's not going to work for me. It's a symbol. Okay, it's not that there won't be any water in the new heaven and new earth. There will be. But when he says there's no more sea, that harkens back to a Jewish belief. And the Jewish belief was the sea was the origin of evil. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the beast comes up out of the sea. And in their day, the worst death a Jewish person could experience was to drown. So from their perspective, it was evil, a source of evil. And so what he's saying here is the new heaven and new earth will no longer have any evil anywhere ever again. It will be exactly the way it's supposed to be. And it appears that the new heaven and new earth, there's something else surprising, and that is the heavenly city where we live is going to be on the new earth. You notice it says it's coming down out of heaven? The city is so beautiful that it likens comparisons to a bride coming down the aisle to meet her husband-to-be. She, the new Jerusalem, the city, is perfect in every way. And the idea of the new Jerusalem hints at something else that I want to make sure I say. You know, we talk about heaven and eternity. It's important to say it's a place in some way or another. Don't ask me to fully describe that or make it clear, but it's a place. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you. So it's a place, not a metaphysical region or a set of feelings or a dream. It's a place. And the picture here is that no longer is there any divide or division between heaven and earth. Stunning. And so we see in verse 3, we've looked at the place of God. Now we're going to look at the presence of God in verse 3. It says, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This voice is likely an angel speaking from the area of the throne, because later on, the one who sits on the throne speaks, clearly a reference to God himself. And the message here, again, stunning, God is going to live with his people. He's going to dwell with us, be together with us, and permanently with us, never to be separated again. It's a great picture of the end of time and history. And it harkens back, doesn't it? In fact, the more you read in chapter 21 and 22, you can see it's harkening back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, right? God created a paradise where he and humankind could walk together, live together, dwell together. Our sin and disobedience fractures that. Paradise is lost. And now God wants us to know that he's restoring paradise because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. He's now restored paradise and actually upgraded it. So what was a garden in Genesis is now in Revelation a city where his people will dwell. Look at the promise of God about this wonderful place in verse 4. It's the promise of God. John says, this is what the Lord said. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of life. This is one of the most moving passages of Scripture, I think, in the Bible. We get to see into this new heaven and new earth where we will live, and it apparently is defined more by what it's not than what it is, which might seem a little bit odd. Why that? Well, because what it's not, what heaven is not, is all we know. We know exactly the things that are no longer in heaven, death and mourning and crying and pain, right? We have a great experience of those things over and over again in this life. Heaven is not those things. That's the old order of things. It's passed away. Maybe it's difficult with our limited capacity to understand, to explain what heaven's going to be like. And maybe God doesn't want us to seek heaven, but to seek Him. But I want to think about these things for a minute with you, because to say there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, all these former things that have caused us grief and sadness and hurt and fear are taken away. They're gone. What does that leave in heaven? Happiness, fulfillment, fullness, wholeness, joy, health, wonder, awe, worship, prosperity, goodness, celebration, truth, wisdom, forever. It's hard to imagine it, but I think it's good to imagine at least a little bit of what that will be like. Randy Alcorn, again, in his book, Heaven, he says, think of the happy dog with its wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved. Think of the flowers unwilted, the grass undying, the blue sky absent pollution. People are smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed, or empty. Envision the most beautiful place you've ever been, complete with palm trees or raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, or snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with Him now. Picture yourself with them, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of any Olympic decathlete. You're laughing, playing, talking, and reminiscing. You reach up to a tree, he says, to pick an apple or orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet that it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. And now you see someone coming towards you, and it's Jesus with a big smile on his face. And you fall down to your knees in worship, but he pulls you up and embraces you because you're now with the person you were made for and the place you were made to be. Everywhere you go, there'll be new people and places to enjoy, new things to discover. What's that you smell in the new heaven and new earth? A feast, and no calories. W.A. Criswell was a beloved pastor a number of years ago, and someone asked him in his congregation, will we know each other when we get to heaven? His answer is remarkable. He said, we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. Worship in heaven will be unbelievable. We're going to have the first really, truly multicultural, multilingual, multi-ethnic worship services. And catch this, we're all going to be able to agree on a style of music. And I can guarantee you it's not country western. Because God wouldn't do that to us for eternity. The Bible says God loves us. On the new earth, God will give us renewed minds and marvelously constructed bodies. We'll be whole people, full of energy and vision. There'll be work, right? There was work in the first paradise. There'll certainly be work in the next. James Campbell, an author, says the work on the other side, whatever its character will be, it'll be adapted to each one's special aptitude and powers. We will be working in what we do best, a work that gives fullest play to all that is within us. You've never had a job that did that in this world as fully as it will be done there. There'll be some jobs that have to go away, right? Dehumanizing, oppressive jobs. There's some other jobs we won't need there. Dentists, police officers, funeral directors, insurance salespeople. Sorry, but there'll be a job for you too. I love the fact that in Revelation 21, in verses 1 and 2, the verbs are in a verb tense that describes something that has taken place. And then verses 3 and 4 are in the future tense, something that has yet to happen. But verse 5 is in the present tense. God says, I am making everything new. That was a new insight for me. It's not, I will make everything new. I'm in the business of making it new now. I'll finish it there. And in verse 6, he says, it is done, which again, in the original language, is really powerful because the verb tense there is of such a nature as to say it's done, it's finished, and the effects of it will continue on and on into the future. What are we supposed to understand from verse 6, do you think? It's that no one is in heaven because he or she earned it. You will never get to heaven by saying to God, here's my resume, I think you'll be quite pleased. It's a gift from God to those who thirst, he says. And only he can quench that thirst through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us from our sins and set us free and to fit us for an eternal home in heaven. If you want that home in heaven, there's only one way to get there, and that is through faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. Nothing else will work. One of my favorite songs is by a guy named Andrew Peterson. It's called After the Last Tear Falls. And I love that idea. There'll be a day when a tear will fall and it will be the last one that is ever shed. There'll never be another one sent from that point on. Here's how he says it. He says, after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, after the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. Love, love, love. After the last disgrace, the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, the last meal down at the mission, the last lonely night in prison, there is love. Love, love, love. And in the end, he says, in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. And we'll see how the tears that have fallen, he means in this life, were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, and after this, the last young girl's innocence is stolen, there is love. Isn't it great to think there's a day when all of those things will end? One of my favorite kinds of videos to watch on YouTube are videos of soldiers being welcomed home, or in some cases, surprising people at home. I can sit in front of my computer with my tears just streaming down my face. I collected a few of them for you today. Just take a quick look at them. You know me well enough to know I was going to have to get an animal in there somewhere. And I'm just sorry that the dog couldn't come up with a little bit more emotion. We as followers of Jesus in this world, the Bible says we are fighting a spiritual war. We're in battle. And one day, the war will be over, or we will be called home from the front. And you can just bet we will be welcomed. And we will be welcomed wholeheartedly. We know how to do it here on earth when welcoming soldiers home. Sometimes it's a little girl who can't believe her dad's home already. Maybe it's a shout that turns to tears. Maybe it's a little boy who says, I so wanted to see you. Maybe it's a fierce wagging of a tail in delight. But you better believe that Jesus knows how to say, welcome home and well done. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I did not give this talk today because I thought everybody else needed to hear about it. If they did, I'm glad they could be a part of it. But Lord, I'm speaking to me. There are times in my life I can go for periods of time, probably longer than I care to suggest, when I'm not thinking about heaven. I'm not thinking about the eternal. I'm wrapped up in what's happening here and now. And I just want to ask, Lord, for myself and for anybody else here for whom it corresponds, that you would give us a vision of heaven that begins to take root in our hearts and minds. and that is something that we can draw on and do draw on regularly. A perspective that helps us to remember there's a balance. We live this life here and it matters, but our ultimate home is there. Help us not to get caught up on just being so heavenly minded that we're useless here, or so tied up here that we forget about that home with you. God, would you help us to live with that attitude of, I'm going to live in this world and I'm going to live to please you and to make every difference I can, because I am surrounded all the time by eternal, everlasting beings. Not ordinary people, not mere mortals. There's never been one on the face of the earth. Help me every day to realize I can help people to one of those destinations or the other, an eternal splendor or an immortal horror. And help me to invest here in such a way that it makes a difference there. Heavenly Father, there may be a person here today who is thinking, I want to go to heaven. I want to be in heaven. Father, that will never happen other than just one way. You've provided the way. It's through Jesus. I pray that that individual or individuals here today would put their faith in you and accept the gift and believe in by faith, as Paul said, that we have a home with you now. Father, thank you for this message. Encourage us with it. And I pray that you'll cause it to change the way we live. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.